His ministry, our ministry. An exposition of Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 39. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, August the 29th, 2010.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to be in your presence. We pray that as we come to your word, that you'll open it to us. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word, make application, speak to our hearts, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear, and the courage and boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. As you speak, may we respond in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. It's one of those things I hate. I don't like to use that word often, but I do hate it. But I do it anyway. But when I go, I don't take anything extra. The only thing I take with me when I go is what I have to have on me at that very moment. Because the first thing they do is make me step on the scale. So I pick out my lightest shoes. The lightest pants. I don't put any extra stuff in my pants or anything. Leave the phone, leave everything that could have had weight out in the car, and then I step up on it. I was at the doctor a few weeks ago, and he said, "Well, you know, you always love it when your doctor does that. Well, you are still a pound under where you were 10 years ago when you first came to see me." I said, "So why are you griping? Are you still within 1 pound of where you were 10 years ago?" He left me alone. I've been trying to tell him for years, round is a shape. You weren't specific. You just said, get in shape. I don't like to go. And I don't like to have to go through that. But I understand it's important. I understand that there are reasons for that. You go to the doctor regularly because you want to see potential problems before they become real problems. And I know that's the purpose of that. And so I go and I listen, and sometimes I even do what they want me to do. It's a necessary evil. The same is true on job evaluations. I mean, nobody likes to go and have their work criticized. Nobody likes to go through the process where someone sits down and looks at your job and then goes through and says, "Okay, you're doing this wrong, and this wrong. You're doing okay over here." I mean, it's the same type thing. It's important. It's necessary. If you want to do the best job you can do, and if you want to be good at what you are doing, then job evaluations are important. You need to go through the process. But if you're going to have a job evaluation, before you can have the evaluation, you need a job description. Because you can't determine whether you're doing things right or not if you don't know what's supposed to be done. I remember being at a church and the committee came to me and they said, "We really need you to take care of something, Pastor." Now, I was less than 5 years out of seminary. The janitor isn't doing the job and you need to go fire her. Well, she was a deacon's wife. And she'd been doing it for a long time. And I said, "Well, give me a copy of the job description." They said, "We don't have one." "You don't have a job description, and you want me to go tell her she's fired because she's not doing the job? I can't do that. Let's develop a job description and give it to her, and if she doesn't do it, then we can follow up on that." And we didn't have to follow up on it. Wonder of wonders. When the church told her what they wanted done, she did it. You can't evaluate whether you're doing a good job at it or not. You can't determine whether you're successful or not if you don't ever know what it is you're supposed to do. So, when we talk about the church, what is it we're supposed to do? What is it we're to be about? How do we determine whether we're successful at it or not? How do we determine whether we're following in obedience or not if we haven't first determined what exactly we're to be about? Recent years, there's been a shift in emphasis, and we talk more in the church about church health than church growth. Because the issue is whether the church is healthy or not. Because we discovered that it's entirely possible for a church to grow numerically and not be healthy. It's possible to have more people come in and just create all kinds of havoc and all kinds of problems. And there might be a big organization, but it may not be healthy. It may not be doing the kind of thing that Christ has called his church to. And so the emphasis has shifted and been on church health. But again, the issue is, what is a healthy church? How do we determine whether a church is healthy or not? How do we determine whether the ministry is what it ought to be or not? I mean, we have to ask questions like, how many committees should there be? Should there be committees? Should there be another structure? How many deacons should there be? How many staff members should there be? Should we have any staff members at all? Or should we have just within the church and whoever the Lord raises up? All kinds of questions, but it all comes down to, what is it we're to be about? How are we to do the work that God has given to us? And I don't know that there's an easy answer to that. I'll take that back. The answer is easy. The application is difficult. Because the answer is, we're to carry on the ministry of Jesus. The difficulty is doing that. Carrying it out. What is the ministry of Jesus? If we're to look at his life and determine what the church is to be about, how do we do that? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 15, beginning at verse 21. Matthew 15, beginning at verse 21 and following. Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." And he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, and the cripple healthy, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I'm unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way." And the disciples said to him, "Where are we going to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed such a great crowd?" Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7, and a few small fish." And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 7 basketfuls of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Jesus had just finished having discussions with the religious leaders from Jerusalem. They were determined to catch him in some argument. They were determined to get him to say something that they could use as leverage against him. He talked to them about what constitutes genuine spirituality, and Jesus made it clear it's not a matter of mere externals. It's a matter of being transformed internally. It's a matter of being changed from the inside out that result in external things. So it's not just a matter of adhering to a set of rules. It's being motivated from within as God changes you and He gives you vision, He gives you understanding, and you are conformed to that not because you're forcing yourself to act a certain way, but your desires have changed and you are a different person and it results in different behavior. Following that exchange, our Lord once again withdrew for a time of renewal, but the crowds followed him. And if we look at Jesus' reaction when the crowd follows, we learn something about his ministry. So the question I want you to keep thinking as we walk through this, as we look at these three separate incidents and try to understand something of the work that we've been called to, the task the Lord has given to us, the question I want you to keep asking yourself is this: is His ministry our ministry? Is our work marked by what marked His work? As you look at this and as you see Jesus reacting to the crowd and you see what He's doing in the midst of the crowds, ask yourself, is that what we're doing? Is that reflective of what we're doing? If we're going to ask ourselves, are we carrying on His ministry, then we need to see if our actions reflect His. First, in verse 21 through verse 28, we discover that the ministry of Jesus responds to the heart of persistent faith. Jesus encounters this woman, and it's really an extraordinary encounter. It's an amazing thing when you look at the whole story. Just to read the account may not strike you as being all that unusual, but consider it again. Jesus has gone to the region of Tyre and Sidon. What does that mean? He's gone to a Gentile region. Huge crowds are following. He's at that height of popularity where everyone's wanting to hear what He has to say, and they're all following everywhere He goes, and they're hanging on every word He says. And so here this big crowd is with Him, and He says, I need some time away. I got to get away from these people. So He goes to a Gentile region. Why? He went to the Gentile region to get away from the good Jews. Surely they won't follow me there. Because they don't want to go there. They don't want to interact with the Gentiles. They don't want to go to that pagan region. So I'm going over there in order to get away from the godly crowd. Kind of like why you and I go to Texas. No. If I go down to this region, they won't follow me there. I'll have some time alone. And so that's what he does. He withdraws to this region. But when he gets there, a Canaanite woman approaches him. Keep in mind, he's writing to who? He's writing to Jews. He's trying to get a point across to them. It would immediately have caught their attention that first, he went to a Gentile region. And second, that a Gentile woman would have approached him. The images of pagans and their practices would have been forefront in their mind, and they would have been thinking about human sacrifice, and they would have been thinking about the hostility of the pagan world toward God and toward His people. And so this, the very act of this woman approaching him would have been to them an indication he can't possibly be our Messiah. If he's welcomed by the Gentiles, if they are drawn to him, it can't be the one we're looking for. And so this woman comes. We're told that her daughter suffered terribly from demon possession. Now, the astonishing thing is not that she came to Jesus. Because without a doubt, she's heard stories. She's heard of the miraculous healing. She's heard of the great things that he's been doing and miracles that he's performed. And it wouldn't be unusual at all for a mother who has a daughter who is horribly oppressed by demonic spirits to do anything necessary to try to bring relief to her daughter. So the extraordinary thing is not that she came to Jesus. The extraordinary thing is the way in which she came. She came acknowledging him as Lord. She treats him with dignity. And she used a Jewish term to indicate he was Messiah. She said, Lord, dignity, respect, Son of David, have mercy. Lord, Son of David, Messiah, respond. Now, given what we know of our Lord, given what we have in the biblical record of His heart and His compassion and His willingness to heal, one would expect that Jesus, being confronted by this woman under this circumstance and hearing the biblical account of how oppressed this daughter was, and Jesus, who knew all things as God revealed to Him, knowing the condition of this woman and the circumstance in which she comes, you would expect Jesus to respond to her and bring healing immediately, but He doesn't. I mean, it's shocking to me that she approached Jesus. Even more shocking than her approaching Jesus is what Jesus did when she approached. What did He do? Nothing. He didn't even respond to her. And the implication in the Greek text is that not only did He not heal, not only did He not say something to her, the language implies He gave her the cold shoulder. It was as if she didn't even exist. He didn't so much as even acknowledge her presence. Is that shocking? Does that fit your picture of the Lord Jesus? That someone who comes to Him with dignity and respect, crying out and longing, would be responded to with not even so much as an acknowledgement that she exists? Doesn't fit, does it? Because we think He's a big vending machine. And if you put in faith and you pull the lever, He just spits out whatever it is you want. She comes, "Lord, heal." He goes right on talking. It's like she doesn't even exist. But she won't go away. She keeps coming back. "Lord, heal. Lord, do something. Lord, be gracious." And the language is that she's persistent about it. She keeps saying it over and over again. We also know that she did, because look at the response of the disciples. "Lord, we get it. But do something, because this woman won't leave us alone." You know what they're saying? "Lord, heal this woman's kid and shut her up." And look at the response of Jesus. "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He's merely reflecting what He had already told them earlier about their mission. Do you remember when He sent them out earlier, He told them the same thing. He told them that they were to go to the lost sheep of Israel. That was back in Matthew chapter 10, 5 and 6. He sent them out and He said, "Go to the lost sheep of Israel." But this woman still won't quit. She keeps coming and she kneels before Him and she says, "Lord, help me." Now, I was bothered by His refusal to acknowledge her. I'm troubled by His response that "I've come to the lost sheep of Israel." But I'm really disturbed by His next response. "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs." That doesn't fit our view of Jesus either. Why is He responding in that way? Again, that's not one of those you're going to find in the magnet, the little cute magnet that you put on your refrigerator. It's not what we expect from Jesus. But don't you love the response of the woman? Well, it's true. It's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. But then again, even the dogs get the chance to eat the crumbs that fall from the table. Now, I'm going to use my sanctified imagination, because it isn't in the text, but I believe a big smile broke across Jesus' face. And He said, "Okay, be it done as you said." And instantly, the woman's child was healed. See, Jesus was using this as a teaching moment. He was bringing this woman to a certain point. He was teaching His disciples a valuable lesson. He didn't immediately meet this woman's need. He did not supply a quick, easy answer. And neither should we. See, what I've learned through the years, and I have learned a few things over time, I used to want to respond as quick as I could with what I thought was the right thing and bring people to resolution as quickly as possible. But that's not the way Jesus always responded. Sometimes He let them hang there and struggle. And sometimes we need to let people struggle with what it means so they really come to understand what it means and come to believe. The ministry of Jesus does respond to persistent faith. You know, in connection with that, I think we're too quick to assume any mention of faith is genuine. And Jesus wasn't so quick. He was bringing her to genuine faith as she persistently came again and again and again. Second, in verses 29 through 31, the ministry of Jesus meets the needs of the hurting. This is another summary of ministry by Jesus. Now, Matthew doesn't give us the detail that Mark does in his account of it. Mark tells us that he went to the Decapolis, the 10-city region, another Gentile region. Matthew's driving home a point to his Jewish audience. The love of God reaches far beyond their borders. With the story of this persistent Canaanite and the story of this great ministry that takes place in the region of the 10 cities, he's driving home that the love of God has a wideness about it. I don't mean that in the liberal sense. I don't mean that in the sense that it's not just Christians, but God accepts and loves every faith and every faith. That's not what I mean by wideness. What I mean is, he's saying it's bigger than just your crowd. Your type people. The love of God reaches beyond the borders of Israel. Who's he writing to? He's writing to a Jewish audience. He's trying to get them to understand that while they have a unique place in his heart, while they have a unique place in his work, while they have been his special, unique people, his love reaches beyond them to the world at large. And this is another emphasis on that. They brought to Jesus the lame, the blind, the crippled, and the mute with all kinds of diseases, and they laid them all at Jesus' feet. And he healed them. So the crowd stood in wonder and awe, verse 31, when they saw the mute speaking and the cripple healthy and the lame walking and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. There's something that stands out in my mind when I read through the Gospels. One of the things that stands out is that I'm not sure that Jesus ever saw the multitudes. So you don't feel anything for a crowd. You feel for people. You feel for individuals. But crowds are anonymous. Crowds don't hurt. People do. Jesus looked at a stream of people, and I don't think he saw a multitude. I think he saw a man robbed of his hearing and incapable of speech. I think he saw a boy whose legs were dead weight. I think he saw a woman who could no longer see the face of her beloved. I think he saw another tormented and twisted by diseased limbs. And one by one they came, and he touched each one of them. I'm convinced of this. If we are to have a ministry that looks like the ministry of the Lord Jesus, we have to stop seeing the multitudes and start seeing individuals. Instead of seeing the faceless multitude that need Christ, we need to see that child whose life is in turmoil because of the brokenness in his home. We need to look into the eyes and witness the pain of the one who is confused and desperate and longing for hope. We need to stop seeing the great number of folks who are lonely and longing for a human touch and start looking at that neighbor who never gets out of the house. Because as long as we can see the crowd, we can talk about it and not do anything about it. As long as we think in terms of there's a great crowd of people around us who need Christ, we can talk about doing something about it, and we can put plans together, and we can put programs together, and we can put campaigns together and never actually do anything. But when we start putting faces to it, something changes. See, as long as I can talk about the crowd out there, it's an anonymous thing. But when I put a face on it, I hear an individual's cry. I see an individual's pain. And then I have to do something about it. Jesus saw large numbers, but he saw them as individuals. Lost individual sheep without a shepherd. The ministry of Jesus is not just our sitting here and talking in our Sunday school class and talking in our worship service and talking in our committee meetings and saying, boy, we've got a lot of lost people around us. See, it's relatively easy when I go to a meeting and we're talking about our churches and the statement is made at a meeting just this last Thursday that only 20% of the population of Tulsa attend church. 80% of Tulsa is unchurched. As long as we can talk about in that term, we can talk about, boy, that's awful. Somebody's got to do something. We need to organize. We need to do something about that. But when I start saying, my neighbor doesn't go anywhere, and that becomes my focus, then it falls on me to do something about that. If we're going to have the ministry of Jesus, we have to respond to hurting people, not just hurting crowds. The ministry of Jesus responds to hurting people. Finally, in verse 32, down through the end of the chapter, the ministry of Jesus is driven by compassion. The passage ends with the telling of the feeding of the 4,000. Now, some have said, wow, this is a neat rhetorical device. This is a neat literary device that Matthew uses to kind of sum it all back up and tie it in with what Jesus did. It's a nice little package. You had earlier the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Now we have the story of the feeding of the 4,000. That's a nice little device to try to pull it all together. It's a dynamic tool for saying that the Gentiles are equally important as the Jews and that Gentiles are equally blessed and they partook of the messianic meal. Matthew tells the story of two feedings because there were two feedings. The place is different, the number and the crowd is different, and the leftover baskets are different. It isn't a device, it isn't a way to pull the sermon together. Two separate things. Two separate events. Jesus miraculously fed two different crowds. One time 5,000 men and their wives and children. The other time 4,000 men and their wives and children and others that were gathered. But that's not the point. The point is in verse 32. Jesus called his disciples and he said, I have compassion on the crowd. The word means to feel. And to feel from the depth of one's being. It implies great emotion. And all of Jesus' ministry was driven by this kind of compassion. Not that they deserved to be blessed. It wasn't that he had pity for them. It was his love. It was his passion that drove him. If we're to carry on the ministry of Jesus, it has to start in us. At the core of our being, entering into the pain, the hurt, and the longing of the individuals who surround us. Whether they're our neighbor, our family, our co-workers. And only that can sustain ministry. Ministry is driven by a program, then you're constantly whipping the troops into shape to keep the program going. And eventually you get tired of it, and the people get tired of it, and it falls apart. But when what we do is driven by honest, genuine compassion that's born in our innermost being by the Spirit of God, that sustains over the long term. This is the work that we've been called to. A work that responds to the persistent faith of the desperate. A work that responds to meet the needs of the hurting. A work that is driven by genuine compassion. The question for us is this what we are about? Is this what marks us as a people? And is this what marks what we do as a church? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you are a great, loving, compassionate, and merciful God. You are a God who saw us dead in trespass and sin and breathed life into us. And then you called us alongside to serve you, to be instruments in your hand, to be an encouragement to those around us. It is your grace that saved us. It is your grace that calls us, equips us, enables us, and carries us as we seek to take your work to the hurting, to the longing, to the persistent of faith. May we be found faithful. And help us to understand it's not so much about programs, though programs have their place, and programs help us to organize, and programs help us in keeping things straight. But a program without this basis of compassion ultimately fails. Do your work in us that motivates us, that drives us, that haunts and hounds us until we're found faithful. Grant it by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.